Thank you very much indeed for those kind words, and let me say it's been a great pleasure to be here, and I have greatly enjoyed my interaction with students and the faculty. And Bruce, I do like your bow ties. I'm just not brave enough to wear them. Well, yesterday I was trying to make the argument that we are in the midst of what, for some people at least, has been an unexpected renewal. However, in my judgment, it is not a spiritual renewal like that of the first and second Great Awakenings earlier in our church life in America. Those spiritual renewals established Christian truth and biblical orthodoxy, and this new spirituality, at best, is indifferent to biblical truth and very often hostile to it. Its most distinctive characteristic voice is that it is spiritual but not religious. And so I want to try to develop an argument with you today, and it is that first, as I see it, there have been two responses to this cultural mood in the evangelical church. The one has taken the form of the marketing of the church, and the other, more current, takes the form of the emergent conversation. So that's the first point I want to make. And then secondly, I want to pick up on the emergent church, and I want to make three points. And the first is that in my view, the emergent church has been altogether too facile in the way that it has distinguished modern from postmodern. And second, that it is way, way too close to the postmodern sense of the loss of truth and meaning. And that thirdly, the emergent church mood, along with many other things in Western Christianity, is contributing to the shaking of Christian orthodoxy, which I think is probably the best explanation for the fact that Christian faith is now fleeing the West. So those are my three points. And I have perhaps been a little bit unwise to take up the emerging church, which is such a hot, controversial issue today. Unwise because it was my plan to leave here with my life intact. And so after I'm done, what I'm going to do, I'm going to walk down here and I'm going to stand very close to the president. And if he takes one step to the left, I'm going to take one step to the left. And so it is that I plan to make my way back to the plane with my life intact. Well, this mood, this spiritual mood, we are spiritual but not religious. And first of all, what I suggested to you is that there have been two responses to this as I see it. Since about the 1970s, there have been those who in one way or another have been experimenting in how to do church differently and in a way that will be more attractive in this particular culture. They have employed the mechanisms of marketing, Willow Creek being the early gold standard of this. What it's trying to do is to offer spirituality, but to disguise the religious component that has gone with that. That is to say, the institutional churchy side of it. So, let's remove those things that would strike our contemporaries as being religious, because they apparently don't want that. Down with steeples and church architecture, out with pews, pulpits, and hymn books, away with liturgy and religious symbols, including the cross. Let's make the experience of walking into a church no different from the experience of walking into a mall or into a country club. Now, this innovation that we have been experimenting with has been undertaken without a lot of knowledge of what's happening in other parts of the world. But we might, just for a moment, just like to consider this. Not too long ago, Herbert Heffer published his book called Churchless Christianity. It's mainly a descriptive book, although that description carries with it his own prescription. But one of the things he does, for example, is to look at the Hindus and the Muslims in Chennai, formerly Madras, in India. Here is something that is really quite striking and unusual. Here, apparently, we have Hindus and Muslims who are Christian without ever ceasing to be Hindu and Muslim. Now, within Hinduism, you can choose your God, and you are allowed to give special devotion to one particular God. So they're choosing, as Hindus, to give their special devotion to Jesus. They never get baptized. They never join a church. So here you have spirituality, which is not religious, at least in Christian terms. The same thing is happening in many parts of Africa. And on the mission field, this is raising really serious, profound questions about the connection between knowing Christ and being a member of a visible community of faith, namely the local church. Now, it seems to me that it is this same kind of undertow which is at work in our culture too. In George Barna's latest book that came out about 3 weeks ago, he made a projection that over the next decade, church life, meaning the local church, church life will decline by about a half. But at the same time this is declining and decreasing, spiritual life is going to increase. It is going to be spiritual but not religious. Now, the emergent church, Len Sweet, John Franke being its principal gurus, its pastoral leaders being Brian McLaren, Dan Kimball, and in England, Stephen Chalk. The emerging church leaders have not been friendly towards this experiment in the marketing of the church. And so here now we have the second response to this cultural mood. Their argument is that when we engage in marketing with its use of polls and focus groups and advertising, what comes out on the end is never anything but a product. And their argument is that Christ is not a product. He's not a product to be bought. Now, the interesting thing about this is that I don't believe that the emerging church is actually that hostile to the marketing process per se. It's just that what is being marketed and the people to whom it is being marketed, in their view, are different. It is not the church that is being marketed. It is Christ we want to make known. And it is not to modern people, they say, but it is to postmodern. But what does this mean? What is this distinction between modern and postmodern? Willow Creek was taken up with marketing to modern people. We're not doing that. We can't do that because people are not modern anymore. They are postmodern. So what does this mean? Well, I think the typical typology that they all seem to follow is laid out by Neo. And Neo is, stands for his three names, which I have forgotten, something like Nigel Egelbert Orenstein, or something like that. But it's Neo. And Neo, obviously, is a symbol of the postmodern person. And Neo, in McLaren's A New Kind of Christian, argues that what is modern is modernization, which in the West means urbanization, capitalism, technology, telecommunications, and the Enlightenment ideology. Now, I have no complaint with that. I think that is exactly the case, that the modern world is made up of these two realities. The social transformation of its fabric under these impulses and the Enlightenment ideology. But he goes on to say that as part and parcel of this complex of social fabric and of ideas, part of it is also the Protestant Reformation. With its understanding of God and truth and Christ and the gospel. And that, the Protestant Reformation and its understanding, its certainties about God's word, God's truth, God's gospel, God's Christ, this needs to be rejected root and branch because it is modern. It can no longer be believed. So, let me now come to the three points that I want to make about the emerging church and this posture which it is taking. And the first is that I think this distinction that they are advancing and advocating, this distinction between the modern and postmodern, is altogether too facile in the way that they have set it up. Let's just take the components of this. Think about the modernization of our world. Today, in the West, and certainly here in America, capitalism continues unabated. Technology grows in its sophistication and its reach into life. Our lines of communication with each other are swifter, more abundant, and cities are more numerous, larger, and more socially dominant. On the plane, I brought with me to read Thomas Friedman's really quite brilliant new book called The World is Flat. And it has a subtitle, A Brief History of the 21st Century. It was published this year. It's an account of globalization, of how countries like India and China have become part of this global supply, not only of products, but of services too. A U.S. hospital that is short on radiologists can send the X-ray images to India, and given the time difference, a radiologist in India can read those images and have the results back for first thing in the morning of the following day in the USA. A fast food chain following the same kind of practice. When you drive up to this fast food chain and place your order, there is a friendly voice that greets you. You might think that person's in the building, But that friendly voice isn't in the building. That friendly voice is at an answer center that is several states away. And this fast food chain, by doing this, now is able to, on average, process an order once every 1 minute and 5 seconds, rather than 2 minutes and 35 seconds. And Friedman accompanied General Richard Myers to Marine Base in Fallujah. And there was a screen that was up that they were looking at. And it was showing real-time pictures taken by a TV camera with a telescopic lens on it. That camera was in a drone, a Predator, that was flying overhead. But the interesting thing about this is that that drone was being controlled, it was being flown by a technician in Las Vegas, Nevada, thousands of miles away. And not only so, but those real-time images were not only being seen in Fallujah, they were also being seen in the U.S. Central Command in Tampa, in CENTCOM headquarters in Qatar, and in the Pentagon, in four places simultaneously. And experts in each of these locations were interpreting the images, and what they were saying was scrolling down on the right-hand side of the screen. Now, are we postmodern in any of these ways? When you think about modernization, we are not after the modern. We are more modern than ever before. We are ultra-modern. On the other hand, it is true that as part of this package, you do have the Enlightenment ideology. And from the 1960s onwards, it has been collapsing. So in that sense, yes, today increasingly we are postmodern, and it's a good thing too. But this complex of ideas and social realities, it really is very taxing to try to understand. To try to understand it, you have to approach it from multiple disciplines. It's what I tried to do because I think it is so important for us to do it in the last book I wrote, which is called Above All Earthly Powers and has a subtitle, Christ in the Postmodern World. But I'm not persuaded at all that the emerging church leaders have done their homework. I don't think they really have made the kind of careful distinctions that we need to make as we talk about what in our life is modern and what is no longer modern. In their minds, this distinction between modern and postmodern seems to me to be little more than a license to have spirituality without too much truth. Those on the forefront of the church marketing movement wanted spirituality with diminished religion, meaning a diminished sense of churchiness. The emerging people, it seems to me, want spirituality with a diminished sense of biblical truth as normative. So, let us be clear what the issue is here. It is not whether we should engage our world at the point of its own language and conceptuality. Listen to this quotation. No one will doubt that Christians of today must state their Christian beliefs in terms of modern thought. Every age has a language of its own and can speak no other. Mischief only comes when, instead of stating Christian beliefs in terms of modern thought, an effort is made rather to state modern thought in terms of Christian belief. Now, those words were spoken a century ago, thereabouts, by B.B. Warfield. And I'm inclined to think that this is, in fact, what we're looking at in the emergent church. An effort is being made to state modern thought forms in the terms of Christian belief. Neo, in McLaren's book, says that the old ideas of truth are disappearing. I'm quoting, they're being questioned. New understandings of truth and knowledge that might improve on them, however, have not been fully developed. Now, if Neo's point and if McLaren's point and the emerging church's point, if their point is that the Enlightenment rationalistic understandings of truth are evaporating, are being discredited, indeed, they are right. But that apparently isn't what they have in mind, because on the very same page as Neo says this, he goes on to say, the old question was, which religion is true? The new question, he says, is, which religion is good? Now, can you imagine an Old Testament prophet saying, look, it doesn't really matter whom you worship. Just be nice about it. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Is this what Paul said in Acts 17 when he was surrounded by pagan spirituality? Did he say, oh, it doesn't matter. By all means, go and worship those idols, but just be civil about it. I don't think so. Which leads me to my second point on the emerging church. It seems to me, secondly, that the emerging church is way too close to the postmodern loss of truth and meaning. The postmodern worldview is one that has come to think that truth, what Francis Schaeffer in an earlier generation used to call true truth, it has come to think that truth is an impossibility. Now, this more modest tone would be fine if the enemy that they were attacking was the Enlightenment, because, and if it was only the Enlightenment, because the Enlightenment offered to people knowledge that was ultimate of purely humanistic, naturalistic bases. And so it looked upon reason as a substitute for revelation. And the only way it could operate this way, the only way it could make this kind of offer, was if it ignored the internal biases of reason, which are undoubtedly there. So the emergent crowd is right to say that the Enlightenment ideologues were arrogant and they were blind to their own biases. But that, of course, is not only what they have in mind. And today, the pendulum has swung entirely to the other side. Postmoderns, in effect, are saying that if we cannot know everything exhaustively, then we cannot know anything at all. And postmoderns think that they can't know anything at all in any sort of absolute way. Here is a new attitude in Walter Truett's Anderson's language. Here is a new attitude which, I'm quoting, regards truth as socially constructed, contingent, inseparable from the peculiar needs and preferences of certain people in a certain time and place. Truth as something that is knowable by all people in all places in all times has now been banished. So truth, as the postmodern philosopher Richard Rorty observes somewhere, truth is simply what my colleagues let me get away with. Now, the biblical language of truth, it seems to me, suggests a wholly different way of looking at things. What is true is what corresponds to what is there. A proposition is true or false depending on whether what it purports is actually there. What is there corresponds to the meaning of the proposition. So, when John warns us to distinguish between the spirit of truth and error, as he does in 1 John 4:6, he is encouraging us to discern between teaching that represents things as they are and teaching which pretends to represent things as they are, but in actual fact fails to do so. And this correspondence must pertain whether we're talking about trees or whether we're talking about the character and the counsels and the will of God. If I say to you, there is a tree that I can see out that window, that is a true proposition if there is a tree there. If there is no tree there, then that proposition may pretend to be true, but it does not correspond with what is actually out there. And what the Bible is doing is telling us that there are realities that correspond to what it is saying is there. Whether these are in the character and the will and the counsels of God or realities in life created and fallen. So when Paul calls the gospel the truth of Christ, as he does in 2 Corinthians 11:10, he means that the gospel message corresponds precisely to who Christ was and is and to what he did on the cross. Now, it's this connection between what is said and what is there. It is this connection which has been broken in postmodern discourse. Language is seen to be only self-referential. It points not to a world or to a reality out there. It points only to me and how I am feeling about that world out there. And postmoderns go on to argue that the meanings that words carry are simply arbitrary. That words mean what we want them to mean. And so they've gone on to speak of the death of the author. That what an author intended when he or she wrote is irrelevant to the way in which those words are taken. Please, please don't read my books that way. I really struggled to convey exactly what I thought. And when you read my words, they're out there so that you can know exactly what I was thinking when I wrote them. As an author, you don't always execute your intentions with perfection. And perhaps really do you do so. But you try. You do your best so that the words and your intentions correspond exactly. Now, from all of this falling debris in the postmodern world, we should not conclude, as many in the emerging church are doing, that matters of truth and meaning are secondary in Christian faith. And we certainly should not conclude that these are a matter of indifference to the biblical authors, or that the subsequent efforts in the church to get it right are things that we can simply disregard. Now, that is what I think McLaren actually sets out to do. In his book, Generous Orthodoxy, which is full of mockery, he professes himself to be evangelical, liberal conservative, charismatic contemplative, fundamentalist Calvinist, Anabaptist Anglican. I mean, even the pairs don't match up. Methodist, Catholic, small c, green, incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent and unfinished. And perhaps most glaringly in the territory that he covers in his chapter called The Seven Jesuses I Have Known, he sometimes mockingly, but I think sometimes ignorantly, rides roughshod over the distinctions that the church has struggled to make over the centuries, distinguishing and protecting biblical orthodoxy from its alternatives. All of this is sloughed off as if consistency and care and precision with the truth of God are things that don't really matter that much when you are a Christian. Well, I think that they do matter. And my starting point is with the reality of truth and with the way in which the Bible itself understands truth. Because its own starting point is that it is a revelation from God. The Bible is not constructed by communities. That was the older liberal view, and it is now the postmodern view. But it is not constructed by communities. It is not simply the product of believing individuals. It's not merely their viewpoint. It is a personal disclosure of God who himself secures its authenticity. It is the verbal form in which God has made himself known to us. And God's perfect knowledge of himself and his perfect knowledge of reality in all of its parts is in fact the measure of what is there. And this is what he has disclosed to us. Notice Paul's language in the famous passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about inspiration. What is it that is said to be inspired? It is not the writers of Scripture, although in a derivative sense you might want to say that. But Paul does not focus on what the writers were experiencing or feeling when God the Holy Spirit worked miraculously in them so that what they wrote corresponded exactly with what God wanted the church to have. And yet, it is not what they were experiencing in this process that is the focus of Paul's comment. What is it that is inspired? It is the Scriptures. And then again, where is his focus? It is not on the readers. Unlike the neo-Orthodox, like Karl Barth, who conflates the doctrine of inspiration with that of illumination, relocates the miracle of inspiration to the moment the hearing the reading of Scripture, which becomes the Word of God. But that is not what Paul does. It is not the reader who is inspired, but it is the Scriptures that God has inspired for the church. And in so doing, he has secured for the church for all time the existence of his truth. And it is true, not because we have found it, not because we have somehow stumbled over it, but it is true because it is God who has given it to us. And it is God in all of his holy character who stands behind it. And it is knowable because it is a communication that is objective to us. Now, I don't mean by that that therefore we don't have to read the Scriptures, because of course we do. Of course we have to understand them, interpret them. And of course we have to struggle with our own biases and weaknesses and limitations and blindnesses, which we bring with us all the time to the reading of Scripture. That is why, typically, the beginning of a sermon, certainly for myself at the beginning of each day, as I read the Word of God, I begin with prayer. I come to His Word as a sinner, with my own internal biases, my own need to justify myself. I recognize that as I read Scripture. So I'm not saying we don't have to struggle to understand the Word of God, and sometimes we get it right and sometimes we don't. But nevertheless, the Word of God stands over against us, over against the church, generation after generation, always retaining its power to correct and reform us. Now this leads me to my third point. This set of dispositions that we see in the emerging church, along with plenty of others, I here don't want to simply single out the emergent people, but along with plenty of others, it seems to me, are contributing to the shaking of biblical orthodoxy, which in turn, as far as we're able to understand the providence of God, probably best explains the flight of Christianity from the West. Several years ago, I attended a conference in Uppsala, Sweden. And on Sunday morning, I and a few of my friends went to worship in the cathedral. I think there were 8 other people besides our party. They were all old, too. This in a cathedral that I would guess probably could have seated 1,500. Now, this is just one anecdote, and you can't extrapolate from this and generalize from it. But the fact is that Christianity is disappearing from Europe today and leaving behind it nothing but empty churches. This is true of Canada. It's true of Australia and New Zealand as well. Here in the U.S., the Christian story is a little different, and it is mixed. Certainly the main lines are declining. Liberal theologies continue to wither and retreat. And the evangelical world, however, is just holding its nose above the waterline. Outside the West, in Africa, parts of Asia, Latin America, Christianity is burgeoning, at least numerically. We today are living in the middle of an almost epic change. The center of gravity of Christian faith is moving from north to south. It is moving out of the European nations with their extensions into Canada, the US, Australia, New Zealand. It's moving out of the European nations into non-European nations. All of this is very nicely chronicled in Philip Jenkins' book, The Next Christendom. He projects, if current trends continue, by the year 2050, there will be 6 countries with 100 million Christians. 6 of them. Only one of them, the U.S., only one of them will be in the industrialized West. The other 5 will not be. It will not be long, he says, before the term white Christian will sound as strange as the term today, Swedish Buddhist. Now, there is a question here that is worth pondering, and it's this. Why is Christianity, especially the Christianity of a traditional biblical kind, why is it finding it so hard to sustain itself in the middle of this modernized, postmodern setting in which it is in the West? Or, to put it a little differently, why is Christianity fleeing the West and, as it were, taking root in other parts of the world? The answer from the emerging church, from the emerging church leaders, is that the culture of the West, not least that in the United States, the culture of the West has been modern, now it's become postmodern. The evangelical church, not least of the marketing kind, has been tied into a modern kind of experience and framework. And that culture is dying, and the church is dying with it. And if we want to survive, we've got to become emergent. I personally believe the answer is a little different. And it is that our postmodern world, our modernized world with its postmodern ethos and soul, has proved more than a match for us. And in our daily contact with it, we have found that our own souls have become eviscerated and smaller. And Christian faith, which in its real nature is a profoundly consequential thing, in its daily practice, has become a somewhat inconsequential thing. And is this not the story of God's people from the Old Testament to today? Ebbing and flowing, advancing and falling back. Great faithfulness and great unfaithfulness, never very far from each other. Victories and conquests, yes, but all of them fragile, subject to reversal, subject to later defeat. But what we also do know is this, that God's word of truth stands forever. Its commands and promises are not subject to reversal. God himself endures for all ages. In all ages, he is the same. And grace is like a fountain whose waters never cease. Amen.